Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. And with me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We are continuing our examination of the book Mormon Enigma, Emma Hale Smith, written by two Mormon authors, Linda King Newell and Valene Tippetts Avery. We are into the Nauvoo period, and as we've mentioned before, it is in the Nauvoo period where Joseph Smith really starts practicing polygamy big time. And the question comes up, and we have said it oftentimes, was polygamy ever allowed by God? Well, according to Mormonism, and this is the context of which we're looking at right now, the only reason why God would ever vindicate the practice of plural marriage, according to Mormon scripture, the Book of Mormon this time, is if God chooses to raise up seed. Let us look very quickly at what it says in Jacob 2, starting with verse 26.
Wherefore I, the Lord God, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old. Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delight in the chastity of women, and whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore, this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed be the land for their sakes. Verse 30, for if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise they shall hearken unto these things.
Now notice what it says in verse 30. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Not I will command my prophet at that time, or command the leader of my church at that time. I will command my people. So far, we see that most of the plural marriages or the plural marriage activity that's going on is being done by Joseph Smith. As we've mentioned before, it doesn't even become public until 1852, after the Mormons have left Nauvoo and moved into the Salt Lake Valley. So this raises, I think, a very fair question. If Joseph Smith is not practicing plural marriage for the purpose of raising up seed, why is he practicing it?
He's like a lone ranger doing his own thing, and you can say all day long that he had in 1831 received this revelation and all the rest, but according to the standards of the LDS Church, it does not become official until it's proclamated to the entire congregation and they vote upon it. That's what Mormons believe today, I think. I've talked to enough Mormons. Very few, we've talked about this in previous sessions, that very few would say Thomas S. Monson could come up with anything he wants and practice it himself without having to go through the proper process. So why, as you said yesterday, is Joseph Smith given a free pass?
Yeah, it's not like Thomas Monson will get up in general conference and say, God spoke to me on this issue, and I'm going to practice and live my life a certain way, but you are not allowed to. If you do, it will be wrong. So do as I say and not as I do. We don't normally see that coming from behind the pulpit
in general conference
or in any official writing.
But in this, Joseph Smith isn't telling the whole congregation. He's only telling a select few, his friends, his cronies, and the women that he's trying to marry, saying that it's okay.
So that raises the question. And the authors in their book, Mormon Enigma, Emma Hale Smith, they address that on page 97.
And it says, observers and writers have speculated about Joseph's motivation for initiating a practice that violated local laws and went against the prevailing Christian teachings of his time, postulating that he was either a brilliant imposter or that he suffered from some mental disorder. Many concluded that the practice of polygamy stemmed from his own insatiable sexual drive, fueled by a quest for power. In an effort to defuse that charge somewhat, others have intimated that Emma was frigid and unresponsive, implying that if Joseph had a problem, it must have been Emma's fault.
Now, that's a typical man's argument, okay? And certainly there are responsibilities within a marriage relationship when it comes to sex on both parties. But to say that somehow Emma was responsible for Joseph Smith going out and finding other women to meet this sexual drive of his, I think misses the point entirely. You can't do that. You can't raise that as an argument when you have Jacob 2:30 in the Book of Mormon staring you in the face.
Yeah, exactly right, because Jacob says this is the way it's supposed to be done if you're going to do it, and you're using an argument from silence to be able to support your point. I mean, we don't know that she was frigid. We don't know. I mean, we can speculate all day long about Emma and Joseph's sexual lives together. I don't have any information on that. But even if she were frigid, that doesn't give somebody the right to go out and what we would say is adultery, commit adultery.
Yeah. It would still be considered adultery during that particular time of history and even in our own modern times. There's no escaping that. But for anybody to try and raise that type of an argument, and I've got to be honest, I've never really heard someone on the streets ever use that argument. Now, maybe the authors have come across that argument being raised by some people, but I personally have never heard it. I think it would be a horribly bad argument.
Well, it's a non sequitur to say that Jacob 2 says only for raising up seed. Emma Smith was frigid, therefore polygamy is justified. Right. It doesn't follow. There's no sequence here. Help us out a little bit if you're going to try to say that polygamy can be justified and Joseph Smith can marry other men's wives and teenagers just because he didn't have a fulfilling sexual relationship at home.
Now, on page 97, after raising this argument, and again, I've never heard a Mormon ever give that argument, but perhaps the authors have. If you're going to say that somehow it was Emma's fault, I don't know how you can do that. I really don't see how you can do that. But then they give a few examples of, for instance, Emma's health. In having a lot of children, she had difficult pregnancies and such. And perhaps you might say, well, Joseph Smith didn't find Emma attractive during those time periods. So what? That's my answer to that. So what? He still has the responsibility of a faithful husband.
And again, it's all speculation, Bill. And the authors write, if Joseph found her unattractive or less desirable in the advanced stages of pregnancy, his own writings give no hint to it. He frequently referred to her as, quote unquote, my affectionate Emma, an endearment that he used almost exclusively with her, even though he often stated his love for many of his friends and supporters. We have no evidence to support what we're talking about here. It's just all speculation.
Now, the next paragraph, I think, is very telling because I think the next paragraph, the authors are absolutely correct in how they conclude.
They write, the majority of faithful Mormons would give little consideration to Joseph's own physical drives or to other charges. With, quote, an almost compulsive emphasis on unquestioning loyalty to the priesthood authority as the cardinal virtue, end quote, they would maintain simply that God commanded plural marriage through the prophet Joseph Smith.
And how many times have we seen that? If you go to Mormon.org and that question is raised, well, why did he do it? It's always, well, God told him. But wait a minute. God told all of you, Latter-day Saints, how he was going to operate in that particular area. He tells you in Jacob 2:30. He's not following Jacob 2:30. There's no reason for him to be marrying married women and think that somehow fulfills Jacob 2:30. It doesn't.
9 of his 12 wives, as we said yesterday, his first 12 wives were married to other men.
You know what I find amazing, though, Eric? Whenever I talk to a Mormon about some of these things, many of the Mormons find it troublesome. But when I hear some of these Mormon apologists act like that's no big deal, they don't find this repulsive. This is repulsive. In any other society, in any society, outside of 19th century Mormonism, or at least in Joseph Smith's own mind, this is a horrible behavior. And how modern Mormons, knowing how Joseph Smith behaved during this time period, can have no problem with that is troubling to me. And I would hope it's troubling to a lot of other Mormons. I mean, do Mormons ever talk among themselves about this, if they even know this is even a part of their Mormon history? Now, you're right when you said before that many Latter-day Saints don't even know this is a part of their own history. That's why sometimes when talking about historical issues with your Latter-day Saint acquaintance, to bring up something like this is probably going to be met with, how dare you, you know, bring up such a horrible lie about my prophet.
It's probably going to be called an anti-Mormon accusation.
And when you tell them, well, where do you, I do this, if I've ever had a response similar to that, and I've had responses similar to that, I'll say, well, what if I told you that I learned about this from books written by Mormon historians, faithful Mormon historians? That usually, though it doesn't really convince them that Joseph Smith was somehow a false prophet, it does get them to stop and think, look, I'm not saying this just to make Joseph Smith look bad. His behavior does that all on its own. I don't have to help him with that. But I think it's important for Mormons to know the kind of man they often defend. I can never forget having a conversation with two Mormon women several years ago. And we were discussing a lot of theological areas. And then all of a sudden they said something, and I thought of it as a segue to talk about something about Joseph Smith. And as soon as I mentioned Joseph Smith, I'll never forget the one woman raising her finger at me saying, don't say anything bad about Joseph Smith or this conversation's over. They would not even entertain anything that could be negative about him.
He's such an icon, he almost becomes an idol.
Yeah, and I know Mormons will always insist, well, we don't worship Joseph Smith. But if you set anybody up that high on a pedestal, that's wrong. We are all fallen human beings. Our behavior must be examined by each other. And if we're not behaving in a way that is proper and honoring to God, and by that I mean behaving in a way that conforms to what the New Testament tells us we should be doing, then I think that invites criticism.
Mm-hmm.
And we should be allowed to criticize people that don't behave in a New Testament type of lifestyle. Sadly, though, when it comes to Joseph Smith, that doesn't seem to be the case with many Latter-day Saints.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Viewpoint on Mormonism is a radio show dedicated to discussing the differences between Mormonism and Christianity in a loving, gentle format. Sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry, this show's goal is to look carefully at the Bible and determine whether or not the beliefs, as taught by the leaders of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, corresponds to truth. Now, whether you're a Latter-day Saint or a Christian, you can contact us and even ask a question that we could answer in a future show. Here's how. Email us at contact@mrm.org. Again, that's contact@mrm.org. And if you're a Christian who would like to financially support this radio ministry, you can do that as well. Just go to our website, www.mrm.org, and go to the right top button called Donate. This ministry cannot exist without the financial support of our friends and listeners, and we are grateful to everyone who plays a vital role in what we do. Again, that's mrm.org. We're glad to be on the air and providing this information to you.